We have mentioned time and time again as we come to these special holidays like Easter and Christmas, the challenge sometimes of selecting what it is that we're actually going to teach on, because there are only a few passages that actually cover, say, the birth of Christ or the Easter time. And so it's always a bit of a challenge as Dustin and I begin to think through what is it that we're going to do. And I'll be real frank with you, we could just simply preach through the exact same passage every Easter, the same passage every Christmas, and God would be glorified and honored by that. Some might, you know, sit there and wander off as they're like, I've heard this 10 times now. So that's always the challenge for us, especially doing this for 30 plus years myself. That's an awful lot of Easter and Christmases. But this year, as we began to think through it and look through it, I began to think about what Jesus actually did between today, which is Palm Sunday, and Easter, and began to just sort of work through. And I started by reading through what's called a harmony of the Gospels. It's basically, you can find different ones, some of them call it a synopsis or whatever, but generally a harmony of the Gospels is taking all five or all four of the Gospels and sort of arranging them together so that you can read them together. And so the book that I happen to have at home was one I picked up in college. A couple of the Bible programs I have also do something very similar, but it'll basically open up a page, and it might have all four Gospels there aligned with the verses right next to each other. And then you'll get, you know, as you read through, maybe it only has Mark and Luke because that next section is only covered by Mark and Luke. And then you may have a section that's only covered by John, but you can actually read it from start to finish. So you get to see all the different accounts and all the different details as you go through it. It's a pretty neat way to read through the Gospels. So I began to do that again, and began to think that one of the things I wanted to do this year for Easter and that was to look at Jesus as he went into Jerusalem today on Palm Sunday, and then what happened over the course of that week. But then as I began to look through that, I started looking through also what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. And there are 11 appearances of Christ. There's 10 specifically in the Gospels. And then there's the 11th where he appeared to Jesus after his resurrection. And as I began to look through some of those things, I began to look and say, well, what is it that Jesus did with those appearances and what happened? And as all of this sort of fell into place, what I sort of discovered was that there are certain themes that show up in the first few days of Jesus going into Jerusalem. When you look at the 10 different appearances he made afterwards, there are certain themes that show up. And then even when he gets arrested and up to his crucifixion, there are certain themes. And so that's kind of what our approach is going to be this year. Today is Palm Sunday. It's when Jesus went into Jerusalem as a triumphal entry. So we're going to look at those first few days today. Then on Good Friday, we're going to touch on a couple of themes just in a real small devotional. It'll be very short. We're going to just look at a couple of those themes. And then Dustin next week is going to teach for Easter, and he's going to look at those 11 appearances, and he's going to talk about the themes that we see there as well. And there are some neat things that take place with all that. And so for this morning, what we're going to do is just look at the first few days. I'm going to just walk us through a summary of exactly what happens on those first few days, from the triumphal entry into the first couple of days. So I'm just going to do a brief rundown of this is what happens, kind of a play-by-play. I won't have you in your Bibles a whole lot for that. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover four themes that really occur during those first few days. And so those will be our takeaways, are these themes that we're going to see. So again, what we're going to do is we're going to first start by just giving you a high-level overview of what happens. And again, I'll mention the places you can find this, but we won't spend any real time there, at least not significant time there, until we actually start to digest what happens. And then if you got a Bible app, it might be easier for you because we're going to flip around a lot. But if you can turn fast in your Bibles, we'll just do that. So let's go ahead and start with that. Today is what we refer to as Palm Sunday. Most of you know what that's for or what that is. But it also is when Jesus enters Jerusalem on what's referred to as the triumphal entry. And so let's go ahead and sort of look at this. The first thing that we see in the scriptures is that before Jesus actually went into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, he went to Bethany for about 6 days or so. And during that time when he's in Bethany, he's anointed twice with oil. The first one actually is on Saturday night. And that's when Lazarus' sister Mary anoints his feet with oil. That's found in John chapter 12. Now, during the course of the week, Jesus goes back to Bethany in the evenings. And on another one of those nights, 2 days before Passover, he's anointed again. So it happens after he's already been in Jerusalem, but when he goes back to Bethany. So twice during this period in Bethany, he's anointed. And both times he refers to that anointing as having something to do with being prepared for his burial. So that's how the tables are sort of set, is him first going to Bethany. And then on Sunday morning, we have the triumphal entry. You can find that in Luke chapter 19. Some of the other Gospels also allude to it. But Luke chapter 19 is where we see the triumphal entry. And if you remember, he deliberately rides into Jerusalem on a colt in fulfillment, it says, of Zechariah 9, verse 9. He's accompanied into town by his disciples and a large crowd who comes out from Jerusalem to meet him. The crowds declare him king. They begin to shout things like, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They refer to him as the Son of David. They say, "Peace in heaven, glory on earth," or similar phrases like that, as he's making his way down to Jerusalem riding on this colt. It's during that time that the Pharisees come out and they meet him before he ever gets to Jerusalem. They see the commotion and they go out to meet him and they begin to rebuke his disciples, those people that are chanting, "Hosanna in the highest! Praise to the King!" And they come out and they rebuke them for doing that because they know what's going on. The people want to crown him king. And so the Pharisees go out there and they rebuke him. We also see at that time as he approaches the city, he begins to weep over Jerusalem. Once he gets into Jerusalem, there's a temple visit. That's found in Mark chapter 11. Mark states that Jesus kind of went in and looked around and implies almost that that's all he did. But we know from Matthew and a few other accounts that what Jesus did on that particular day, it was later in the evening. The crowds followed him into the temple. Little children continued to praise him. The Pharisees confront him. So those things kind of happen, but it seems to be a very short visit to the temple. So most of the day was spent in traveling down to Jerusalem and the praises and everything else, entering into Jerusalem, and then going into the temple for a short time. After that, he returns back out to Bethany. So that's Sunday. That's what he does on Sunday. Then on Monday morning, he gets up and he begins to head back into Jerusalem, and that's where we see the cursing of the fig tree. You'll find that in Mark chapter 11 as well. That's when he curses the fig tree. We'll touch on that in a little bit. Then from there he goes into the temple, and upon entering the temple, we have the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple. You remember, he begins to turn over the tables and refers to it as a den of robbers. He begins to take and whip some of the people that are doing the money changing and selling the animals. After he cleanses the temple, then he takes some time to teach in the temple. And again, the chief priests, the scribes, the leading men of the city all come in and says that they're seeking ways to destroy him. So Jesus spends the bulk of that day, Monday, teaching in the temple. And then again, he leaves and he goes back to Bethany for the night. That takes us on to the third day, which is Tuesday. Once again, as Jesus goes in, he goes right straight to the temple. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 21. It's also recorded in Luke chapter 20. But it tells us specifically that when he went into the temple, that he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. So it gives us an idea of what he was doing when he was teaching in the temple, preaching the gospel. And it's also at this time where he's confronted again by the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders. In fact, there's three confrontations that take place because the confrontation is now intensified. The first confrontation is a rebuttal, rebuke of Jesus' authority. By what authority do you do these things? And he offers his rebuttal. There's a second confrontation, which is now over his theology. So the first confrontation is over his authority. The second is over his theology. The Pharisees and the Herodians try to trap him into tax questions to get him in trouble with Rome. The Sadducees try to trap him over the teaching of the resurrection. And then the scribes try to trap him into a question regarding the greatest commandment in the law. So you see how they're coming at him with everything. They want to get him in trouble with Rome over tax questions. They want to get him in trouble over his theology and whether or not there's really a resurrection. They want to get him in trouble on the law itself to show that he doesn't obey the law, that he doesn't understand the law. That's all part of that second confrontation. Then there's a third confrontation, and it's the only one Jesus actually basically creates. He actually goes to them and confronts them and challenges them by basically asking a very simple question. How can the Christ only be David's son when David refers to him as Lord? And that's where he declares himself essentially to be David's son, a reference to being king. Like we would expect, the Pharisees don't answer him. Because there's no way they can answer that question without getting themselves in trouble. And so on that second day, he goes into the temple again. He spends most of the day there. There's these confrontations with the leaders again that have intensified. After Jesus confronts these leaders, he then warns the crowd, those people primarily in the temple, to beware of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Warns them. He's just literally humiliating them through their confrontation. He's shut them down. And he turns to the people and he says, avoid them. Beware of them. He rebukes the scribes and Pharisees with seven woes. That's when the seven woes come. Woe to you! Woe to you! Repeated over and over and over. Gives a solid rebuke of the leaders. Then, when he leaves that temple, he pronounces judgment against Israel through a lament. We'll cover that a little bit. A little while here. And another striking event, after he's done that, after he's rebuked these Pharisees and these leaders and warned the people against him and then literally pronounced judgment, the judgment of hell against these leaders with all the woes, there's this one little event that takes place as they're leaving the temple. And it's the widow who comes and gives everything that she has in two little mites. And Jesus praises her. What a contrast. As he's leaving the temple. And this is the last time that Jesus walks out of that temple. Some interesting things that take place there on that last day when he's finally leaving the heart and center and soul of Jerusalem, walking out of the temple. From there he goes to Mount Olivet, where he has the Olivet Discourse. That's Matthew chapter 24 and 25. The major theme of which is being ready for Christ to return. So he's left the temple for the last time, rebuked the leaders, rebuked Jerusalem, pronounced woes against them, and essentially laments Jerusalem as he leaves, and then goes to Mount Olivet and essentially says, here's what's coming. Your house is going to be left to you desolate. But I'm going to return, and you better be ready this time when I come back. He then spends days four and five, which are Wednesday and Thursday. It appears just in Bethany. We don't have any details about that. I would imagine he just spent the time with the disciples. And says, aside from his resurrection, when he'll spend 40 days with them, this is the last time he spends with these disciples, really, prior to his crucifixion. So 4 and 5 are spent there in Bethany preparing for Passover. And then Friday comes, where he celebrates the Last Supper, gets arrested, has his trials, is crucified, and is finally buried. So that's what takes place between today, Palm Sunday, and his crucifixion. And as I said, there are a number of themes. I've got four of them here that I want to talk about that we can draw from some of these things as you compare all of these accounts together. There are these four themes that kind of surface. The first theme is that Jesus clearly presents himself as Israel's long-awaited Messiah and King, but not the kind of King and Savior they were looking for. And that's key. Jesus clearly reveals himself as their King, but it wasn't the king that they were looking for. It's not the king that they even wanted. They were looking for an earthly king, someone who would conquer the Romans and give them back their kingdom, restore the kingdom to Israel. You actually even see that with the apostles when they say, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It wasn't. They were still, even the apostles, were still after all this, even after the appearances of Christ after his resurrection, still thought that that was what he was going to do. He was an earthly king, and it was time for him to establish the kingdom and return it back to Israel. That's what they were looking for. You can go back and look at other historical writings. There was a certain amount of excitement in Israel. There was an expectation that king was coming. But they weren't expecting the kind of king that Jesus really would be, or the one that was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember back maybe in John chapter 6, after witnessing the signs and the miracles of the feeding of the 5,000, it says that they tried to take Jesus by force and make him their king. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll start now kind of our jumping around through the scriptures. John chapter 6. Jump down to verses 14 and 15. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 14, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" That's a reference to Moses' prophesy that a prophet like him would come. But they also equated that with the king that would come and the son of David who would retake the kingdom. Jesus saw that, verse 15. "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." And so what had happened was they had seen these miracles that Jesus had performed, and they knew that he was the king, this prophet that Moses had prophesied, and so they were ready to take him and forcibly make him their king. Now what occurred on Palm Sunday was a second attempt to make him king. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, jump down to verses 55. In 57. "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." Essentially, what we find in Jerusalem here is that since Passover was approaching, they were anticipating Jesus would be coming there, and they were all looking for Jesus to come. They wanted him to come, and we're going to see why in just a moment. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees knew or thought that Jesus was coming, and they had to circumvent what they thought might be getting ready to take place. And so what actually takes place here is when they hear that Jesus ultimately is going to come to Jerusalem on Sunday, a great multitude of people from within the city go out and they actually declare him king. Contrary to what we often think, the crowds did not rush out of the city because they saw Jesus coming on a colt. Some of the Gospels, as you read them, sort of imply that Jesus got on a colt and then started making his way down to Jerusalem, and the people saw it and they rushed out. But look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. "On the next day, which is now Sunday, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. And they began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Now look at this. "Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written." They had already come out to Jesus. They had already ripped off the palm branches. They already had made their way out, found Jesus, and began to declare him to be king before Jesus ever sat on the donkey. Now, the reason we think that Jesus sat on the donkey beforehand is because earlier in the day, he had told his disciples, "Go find the donkey. Go find the young colt for me." And those accounts leave out this part and go right into Jesus riding it on into the city. But John tells us that the people had already come out. They were already waving the palm branches. They were already praising Jesus as king. Jesus then sits on the donkey. And they begin to follow him down into the city. They're saying things like, "Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, they had remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Even the disciples didn't know what was going on. The city's coming out and praising the king, and Jesus, for some reason, sits on a young colt. They didn't make the connection of what was happening there. So essentially what we see here is that the crowds learned he was coming. They cut palm branches. They went out to meet him. They started declaring him king. Jesus then sits on the colt to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. Begins to ride into Jerusalem. They're laying down their garments. They're laying down their palm branches. They're chanting phrases like, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're praising him being the son of David, the king. Luke records that the whole entire crowd then began to declare him king as they reached the Mount of Olives. That's Luke 19. And so this chanting begins to intensify as they're approaching Jerusalem. So what this tells us is that the people wanted to declare him king. They're actually the ones who instituted it. It wasn't Jesus that said, "You know, I think I'll decide to head out into Jerusalem. Today would be a good day to make myself king." The people come out to him expecting him to be the king. And he takes advantage of that. And he rides in on a colt as prophesied by Zechariah. Why is that? Jesus didn't come to be their earthly king who would bring them earthly deliverance. He came to be an eternal king who would bring salvation to the nations. And in many respects, he demonstrates that here. And how do we know that? He not only revealed it in his teaching, but even as he goes down in Jerusalem, what's interesting is Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem like a king would be expected to ride into Jerusalem. That would have been done on a horse, probably a military horse. That's how a conqueror goes into a city. But Jesus didn't come in on a military horse, something that would show power and authority. Instead, he goes in on a lowly colt. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse of Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus would be a different kind of king. He wouldn't march in on a horse and conquer Rome. He would be somebody who comes in with humility, brings salvation to the nations, riding on a colt. A humble, humble colt. And so Jesus definitely declares himself as king, but the kind of king that the Old Testament prophesied, not the king that they wanted or the king that they expected. They expected this great conqueror to come in to take care of Rome. And we know how the story ends, because when they didn't get that, what do? They crucify him. He's obviously not the king. He's weak. He's humble. It's not what we need. But yet Jesus had spent years with them now, preaching the gospel of salvation, trying to convince them that the Messiah brings salvation, not just earthly, but eternal. But all they wanted was an earthly king. And when he didn't live up to those expectations, they put him on a cross and crucified him. And so the first thing we see here, the first theme, is that Jesus definitely presented himself as king. But a king that would bring eternal salvation, not just earthly conquering of a nation. A takeaway, I think, for this, for me, and these will be somewhat light, but sometimes I wonder what kind of Savior we're looking for. So many are more interested in a Savior that's going to just fix things here and now, and they're not thinking about eternity. You know, I did something kind of stupid the other day. I saw this advertisement for a DVD series that it really looked interesting about Christ and some other things. But it was produced by CBN, okay? Pat Robertson's network. But again, I looked at the series, and I really, it did look fairly solid. And some of the stuff they produce is fairly solid. But it required a donation. Well, I don't want to give to their organization, but it said, hey, for any donation at all, I thought, I'll send them $5 and $2 for the shipping. Okay? So I went ahead and did that. And within a couple of days, I get a book on the 10 Laws of Success by Pat Robertson. And you go through it, and it is purely earthly. It really is. You know, it's the here and now. It's the prosperity gospel. It's what Jesus can do here and now for you, you know. Sometimes we're more interested in that Savior than we are the eternal Savior. We're more interested in the here and now, just like Israel was. And it kind of leads to the second theme that we see here. And the second theme is that Israel was not ready for their king. They lacked spiritual understanding, and they were not prepared for his arrival. So again, the second theme is that Israel wasn't ready for their king. They lacked spiritual understanding and weren't prepared for his arrival. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 54. And he was saying to the crowds, when you see then, this is something he had done prior to this. This is not during this week, but it's something he laid the groundwork earlier. He's talking to the crowds and he says, when you see the cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it's going to be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance on the earth and the sky, but you don't know how to analyze this present time. And why do you not even, and why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. So he basically chastises Israel for being so in touch with the weather, but not being able to read the times. Meaning, the times that I've come. The time that the Savior is here. And then he gives this great example, this great parable about, you know what, you take somebody to court, you drag them into the court, you have an opportunity to settle before you ever get there. And if you don't, the judge is going to lock you up. That's a parable about what's about to happen. Israel is going to be judged by the judge. And he's saying, take care of it now while you're on the way. And so, they're not ready. Jesus told them that beforehand. They were not spiritually ready or prepared for him. We see that too as he approaches Jerusalem on this triumphal entry. Turn to Luke chapter 19. As Jesus approaches Israel, as he's on the colt itself, he weeps as he approaches Israel over their spiritual condition and their lack of discernment. Luke chapter 19, jump down to verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize, and get this, the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize Christ for who he was. And so Jesus weeps. The reference here, I believe, is a reference to what happened in AD 70. I believe the events of what Jesus describes in the Olivet Discourse about the destruction of Jerusalem are another one of the prophecies that we see that are what I'm going to call a dual fulfillment. There was a fulfillment in AD 70. Some of that was specifically related to that time, but there's elements of that that are clearly future yet. We see that different places in the Scripture. And so Jesus is telling them, you don't know what's about to happen. You haven't discerned the times. You're spiritually ignorant about what's happening. So Jesus reveals to them that they were not spiritually ready. They weren't ready for their king. They might have been, this little episode here of weeping over Jerusalem might have been prompted by the Pharisees coming out and confronting him. If you remember, Luke chapter 19 tells us that as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem that day, the Pharisees go out and confront him and rebuke him and his disciples for recognizing him as king. And that may have been, as Jesus dealt with those Pharisees and he looks down at Israel or down at Jerusalem, he begins to weep. Their leaders didn't get it. The people didn't get it. They were spiritually dead inside. They had no discernment of any kind. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation. They desperately wanted peace. You can see why the Romans were brutal. But they didn't know the things that made for lasting peace. They were more interested in the temporary, the earthly, not the spiritual. Even though Jesus and John the Baptist had been preaching to them about the need for repentance and faith, spiritual matters. 3 years Jesus spent doing that. John the Baptist spent how long? Preaching about the coming of Messiah and the need for repentance. It was all spiritual. They never promised relief from the Romans, but that's what they wanted. So in spite of all of this preaching, these people had been out to hear Jesus, see Jesus. They were anticipating Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, but yet they missed the boat. They weren't ready for him. And so ultimately Jesus says Jerusalem would be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. You know, there was no greater picture of this than what was happening in the temple at the time. Turn to Luke chapter 19, verses 45 and 46. After Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, as he comes in, he goes right to the temple, and it says, as he enters the temple, he began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." Turn to John chapter 2. You can keep your finger there in Luke, but John chapter 2. This is the second time Jesus cleansed the temple. We get a little bit fuller account of what happened the first time. John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. It was also happening at Passover. It was earlier in his ministry. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show as to your authority for doing these things?" What's interesting here is that the location that this took place was probably in something called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the outside, the largest portion of that temple complex. It's the furthest that the Gentiles could go. This was supposed to be a place for their worship to take place. And instead it had turned into this giant bazaar, this giant complex of business. Now, originally it probably served a good ministry purpose, because as Jews would travel from all over that part of the world for Passover, they wouldn't travel with their animals that were necessary for sacrifices. So they needed a place where they could purchase the animals for their sacrifice. Okay? But instead of that being outside the temple, it was brought into the temple and it took over the court of the Gentiles. So you can imagine a Gentile coming in to worship into this court, and it's just this madhouse of businesses. And they sold things like the sheep and the oxen and other things, but history tells us that they sold all kinds of other things, trinkets and you name it. So it had become this place of business. But not only a place of business, it had become a place of corruption. These money changers that are mentioned here, because Roman coins and coins from other parts of the world oftentimes had their empire, their emperors and their kings and others stamped on the coins, the Jews said, "Well, you can't bring those coins into the temple because they're basically idolatry. So we need to exchange those coins for temple money." So they came up with temple money that could only be used to purchase things in the temple. Now, you don't suppose it was an even exchange, now do you? Because somebody had to make some business, you know? And so, essentially, they would rip off people by having them exchange their currency from wherever they came from for these temple coins, and they would charge them an outrageous amount for them. But that's the only way it could work. You had to have the temple coinage to buy stuff to be able to make your sacrifices. So they put a price on worship. And not only that, history tells us that what they would charge. How many of you have been to a professional baseball, football, hockey game or something? Why is it that a $2 hot dog costs 15 bucks? Because you can't get it anywhere else. Another vendor down the hall is not going to sell that hot dog to you for 2 bucks. And that's the way it was. That's why Jesus calls it a den of thieves. It wasn't just good business to help with ministry. This was big business. That's what that temple represented. It grew into this. It was at one point probably a very honorable thing, making it so travelers could come in and worship. It was no longer that. Get myself in trouble here. Does that kind of sound like the Christian church today? I'm not talking necessarily about the local church. Christianity in America is a multi-billion dollar business. Not just ministry, business. Now, I'm not opposed to things like printing Bibles, being able to make enough to where you can run a business to print Bibles. When was the last time you walked into a Christian bookstore and see the trash that is sold and marketed? Everything from false teaching and heresy to little gaudy trinkets, all sold in the name of Christianity and spirituality. You know, some of the largest Christian music distributors are owned by unsaved people and unsaved businesses. Why? Because they realize that's a big market. And again, I understand there's a fine line sometimes. I love the fact that people are able to produce Christian music and we can go buy it, download it, listen to it. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. Even the Apostle Paul said himself that he should be able to make his living off the gospel, meaning he should be able to support himself in ministry. So that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about when it becomes business and it's no longer ministry. Or it's ministry, really, with the quotes. And so Jesus, as he comes in here, he sees this. And the temple represents their spiritual condition. You know what's interesting is that when Jesus does this, did you catch their response? Their response was, "What gives you the right to do this?" There was no shame. There was no remorse. There was no concern over what that temple had become. You would have thought that as they looked around, they might have gone, "Wow, yeah, look at what this really has become. What happened to us?" But instead, they're all upset because he's turning over their tables, taking away their profit motive. And it wasn't just the people that he had knocked over the tables. It's everybody else standing around. What gives you the right to take away? To be real honest, it was probably like a festive atmosphere. How many of us don't like going to a bazaar? You know? Go down to downtown Columbus, the art shows and stuff. And that's a lot of fun, right? We love that. How many of us have been to like a Christian concert series? And we love that kind of stuff. Okay, it doesn't mean that's necessarily always wrong, but boy, when it happens to take place instead of, they were supposed to be worshiping at the temple, but it had become a house of business. And so we see, even in the temple, the second theme, that they were not ready spiritually for their king to show up. So it makes me ask the question with our own takeaway here, what kind of spiritual condition are we in here in the American church? If Jesus were to come back today, would he turn over tables? And when he does, or when he did, would we say, wait, why are you doing that? That's what we do. No, you're, how could you do that, Jesus? I think we might be shocked at the things that would offend him, that we think are perfectly fine, that are really more business than ministry. So they weren't ready for their king. How about the third theme? Third theme we see here is built upon that, and it's that Israel would face judgment. But that judgment would come alongside the hope of the gospel. And what I mean by that is Jesus didn't just warn them about their judgment. He made sure that he preached the gospel to them first. So this third theme is that of judgment against Israel, but alongside the hope of the gospel. We saw on day one, on Sunday, when Jesus wept over Jerusalem and declared its destruction. We actually see the judgment there. Look back at Luke chapter 19. Go back to verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus pronounced judgment as he wept over Jerusalem. We saw it in the morning when he came back into Jerusalem and he cursed the fig tree. I want you to turn there, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, jump down to verse 11. This is on Monday morning when Jesus is coming back into Jerusalem before he heads to the temple. He sees this fig tree and he curses it. Look at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem. Oh, wait a minute. Mark chapter 11. Is that where I'm looking at it? Okay. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. That's on Sunday. And then, on the next day, Monday, verse 12, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Well, it's time for breakfast. That makes sense, right? Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now elsewhere, as you see the parallel accounts of this, it says that fig tree shriveled right up immediately. In fact, the next day when they're walking back in, the disciples say, "Hey, there's that tree that you cursed." They see it all shriveled up. This isn't about figs, because the fig tree here represents Jerusalem. Now there's some interesting things about this. The text tells us that it wasn't the season for figs, so it seems odd that Jesus would judge it for not doing something that it shouldn't have been doing anyway. Until we recognize that the tree was doing something that it should not have been doing. You notice that it says in verse 13 that the tree was in leaf. So even though it wasn't the season for figs, the tree was in leaf. The leaves on the fig tree don't show up until after it produces figs. So Jesus had every reason to believe that there should have been figs. Even though it was not the season, it was acting as if it was the season. It had leaves on it, which meant there should have been figs. So when Jesus goes up to the tree and he doesn't find any figs on it, in many respects, he curses the tree for having a facade. It wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing. It only looked like it was the season. It gives us a picture of Israel. All the makings, all the facade of religiosity, all the law and their works and their temple and all that stuff. It was nothing but a facade. There was nothing, there was no fruit there. That's Israel. And that's what the fig tree represented. And so what does Jesus do? "May you never produce fruit again. May nobody ever eat fruit from you again." He judged Israel for their facade of religiosity. Now, we ultimately know that when you compare the account here, that Israel one day will bear fruit again, but it won't be until Jesus returns. And so elsewhere even says that they wouldn't until they see him coming and praise him, Hosanna, once again. And so this is ultimately a judgment against Israel. We know that shortly after this, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, AD 70, and they crushed the city. 1 million Jews wiped out, blood running in the streets. The temple is completely destroyed, toppled over. Descriptions by Josephus and others say there literally wasn't one stone left on another. Those go hand in hand. So the cursing of the fig tree and declaring that no one would eat fruit from it again was actually a curse against Israel because of their religious facade. And they're not being ready. They're not recognizing the day of their visitation. They would never produce fruit again. To this day, Israel, the nation of Israel, still is not producing fruit. They got their country sort of back, still not producing fruit. Very few Jews in Israel are messianic. Very few recognize Christ as Messiah. In fact, a large majority of them are secular Jews. Jews only by heritage. That's it. They're still under God's judgment. We also see the same thing at the end of day 3 when he laments over Jerusalem. Because in Matthew 23 he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Jesus describes this judgment against Israel in great detail in the Olivet Discourse as well. Great detail. Matthew chapter 24. You can turn there on your own. We'll get to that in just a bit here. But the thing is, as we look at this, we see the judgment here, and that is a major theme of this time as Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He weeps going into the city over Jerusalem, and he judges, and then he laments as he leaves, and he pronounces judgment. But you know, he didn't leave him without hope. Luke chapter 3, earlier in Jesus' ministry, it says, "So with many exhortations, Jesus preached the gospel to the people." That's what he did during his ministry. He preached the good news, the gospel of salvation to the Jews. Luke chapter 9, verse 6, he sends out 70 of his disciples to go out, it says, and preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. That was a hallmark of his ministry. Even during this final week, Luke chapter 20 tells us that when Jesus was in the temple on Sunday and on Monday and on Tuesday, tells us he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. So in the midst of this judgment, Jesus pronouncing judgment against Israel, it wasn't without hope. He preached the gospel to them. That's the way it should be. That's a loving, compassionate God, is it not? You are going to be judged, but there's hope. So our takeaway is, how much time do we spend reflecting the hope of the gospel to a world that we know is facing judgment? That's what Jesus left us here for. It ought to be what burns within us. Fourth and final theme that we see here in the first few days of the week is this theme of being ready. It's the theme of being ready. When we get to the Olivet Discourse, and you can start to turn there, Matthew chapter 24, the first half of the Olivet Discourse focuses on the judgment that the world and Israel are both going to face. But the second half of the Olivet Discourse has one primary theme throughout it. And it's the theme of being ready. And it's interesting that this is really the last thing Jesus teaches on before he has the supper with the disciples and is arrested, tried, crucified. I don't think that's coincidence. Jesus is leading them. Remember, he's left the temple now for the last time. And one of the last things he has to say is, "You better be ready for me the next time I show up." He does this through five parables. We won't read through all these. I'll just cite where they are. But Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 32, we have the parable of the fig tree, which is different than the one he had cursed. And it's simply that you know when summer is coming because the leaves show up. That's the season. And he says, so when you see that, you'll know what's coming. So be ready for it. In verses 43 through 51, he gets to the parable of the master who leaves on a journey. And he warns those slaves to be ready for him to return. Again, a reference to Jesus. It's a parable about Jesus coming again and their need to be ready when their master comes back. Because they certainly weren't ready for him the first time. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, you then have a third parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, five of whom are ready for the bridegroom, Jesus, and five who are not. Again, a warning. Be ready for the bridegroom when he comes back. He goes on to the fourth parable, which is verse 14 and 30 of chapter 25. It's a parable of the master who went on a journey and left his possessions in the hands of his servants and then punished or rewarded them based on what they did with those possessions. Once again, not only be ready, but be ready through how you prepare and what you do. And there'd be a teaching in there for both his disciples, but also Israel. The last parable was the parable of the sheep and the goats. Chapter 25, verse 31 through 46. Which is when Jesus returns and he separates the sheep from the goats. Judges the one, rewards the other. All of this, the main theme driven all the way through the second half of the Olivet Discourse, is be ready. I'm coming back, be ready. So I love how this sort of plays out. Israel wants their king. They try to make him their king. Jesus comes in and says, "Yeah, I'm your king, but I'm not the king you're looking for. I'm a different kind of king." But they're not ready to receive him. And as a result, They're going to be judged, but not without the hope of the gospel. And then he says, but I am coming back, and this time you better be ready. It's neat how that package unfolds. And so our takeaway with this last one is for us. Will we be ready? The New Testament constantly warns us to be ready. Tells us to be waiting for the glorious appearance. That's what we're going to be looking for. We look for an awful lot of other things, don't we? You know, a simple life, good life, a happy life, all these other things. But what we're supposed to really be looking for is for Jesus to return, and He will. And the question is, are we going to be ready for Him? Now, I'll wrap it up with this last thing. One of the things that startled me about this is you notice one theme I did not mention? It was a theme of Jesus' death. What I found striking about this is over the course of these few days, Jesus didn't emphasize His death. And yet that's what's about to happen. And I can't really explain why that might be. He did speak about His death on the way down to Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke chapter 18 and John chapter 12, before He leaves for Jerusalem, and at Bethany both, He does talk to His disciples about His death and what would take place. At the Last Supper, so after these events, He also speaks about His death too. So He speaks about His death before, He speaks about His death afterwards. But there's only one place that I could find where He makes reference to it, and it's just an allusion. It's John chapter 12, where He speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up. And they kind of question, wait a minute, isn't the Messiah supposed to say, how can He be lifted up, you know? And so Jesus alludes to His death there, but He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about His death. I don't really know why, except maybe because that ultimately is going to be emphasized pretty seriously, and He clearly is going to Jerusalem to die. When we did our study on the book of Mark, that's Mark's whole point, taking us to Jerusalem where Jesus will die for our sins. I suspect maybe part of the reason is because this particular period was specifically targeted and aimed at Jerusalem's failure to recognize the Old Testament's promise of a Messiah was spiritual, and all they wanted was somebody earthly. And in some respects, Jesus goes into Jerusalem and offers them that, not in the real sense of, I'll be your king now, but to say, you're not ready for a king. You're not ready for it. And because of that, you'll be judged. To be real honest, He didn't have to talk about His death right then and there. His death would come. They would crucify Him. He would rise. He would talk to His disciples. And ultimately, through the church, the world will know that Jesus died for our sins. Amen to that?